Lord, as we come now to the scriptures, we ask for your blessing. Pour out your spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We're moving ahead a little to catch up with this story, and we'll go back to where we were in John after Easter. John chapter 12, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 899. And we'll read a little further than the bulletin suggests. Now, some context. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The priests, imagine, the priests are plotting to kill Lazarus. The priests were well taken care of by the Roman Empire. They had privileges and status, and they didn't want to lose it. And this Jesus figure was an embarrassment and a troublemaker to them. And because of the crowds now that are following Jesus, because of the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation of Lazarus, they want to kill him. Imagine. And Jesus has had a supper. He's gone and come back to Bethany, and he's with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the siblings. And Mary has anointed his feet as a sign of her affection, but also Jesus saw it as a sign of his burial. And now the plot is getting thicker, and Jesus is entering Jerusalem. So verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This is John's later comment, not fully understanding, perhaps at the time, the significance. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. In 59 BC, a young Roman general in his 20s had been sent to Gaul, occupying territories that were being infringed by what would be today northern France and Germany and Belgium. And they were a rabble, and they were causing trouble to the boundaries of the Roman Empire. Caesar accomplished what no other emperor ever did, and he conquered so much territory, conquered the Gauls, and had his eye on Rome and becoming an emperor. Pompey, of course, was in Rome. And Caesar marched his four legions back to Italy and to the Rubicon River. There was a law that no general was allowed to cross the Rubicon with his army. It would be an act of civil war. But Caesar did. And uttering those words, alia lacta est, the die is cast, and from which we now get the euphemism crossing the Rubicon, it was a point of no return. There was no going back. This is a point of no return for Jesus. When he rides into Jerusalem, there will be no turning back. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing the consequences of it. And I want us to look briefly at this passage this morning with four words. And all of them, I don't do this a great deal, but all of them beginning with the letter T. The first is tenacity. Resolution. Resolve. Determination. John doesn't tell us how he acquired this this little colt, the foal of a donkey. You would have imagined, I guess, if you had not known this story so well, you'd imagine that Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he would ride in on a horse, a stallion, a magnificent horse from Arabia, muscles and bristling with power and prestige, like Julius Caesar would have ridden. A magnificent horse. Many of the Roman emperors had great love for their horses. One attempted to deify his horse and cast it in marble when it died and so on. You think of Gandalf and that beautiful, magnificent horse of his. When I was little, I was under five, so I was little, and we had a horse. It wasn't an Arabian horse, it was a working farm horse, one of these big, big horses, and hair coming down at the where the hoof is, and it was just a brute of a thing, but a gentle giant. And at one time in my grandfather's time, it had been used to plow the fields, and he was old, I imagine. And I would have to get a chair and get onto a wall, and then the horse would be brought around the other side of the wall, and you could sort of manage to get on this magnificent beast. But Jesus is riding a donkey, but not even a fully grown donkey, it's just a little donkey. And donkeys are, my mother loved donkeys. One time when my parents weren't sort of quite getting along, and my father bought her five donkeys. And they're cute and lovable, but they're good for nothing, really. They make this awful sound. Yes. So I want you to try and picture in your minds the ignominy of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's riding this donkey, and his legs, his feet probably almost touching the ground as he makes his way. And there's something incongruous about it. He's not the kind of king that most people thought he was. He's not the kind of king that most people wanted or desired. He's going to his death. Within a week, he will be dead. The die is cast. He crosses the Rubicon, and things now will take their course. The plots and schemes and machinations of men will now take on a momentum that cannot be stopped. He is going to die. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. And there's a determination to go. For who? For the likes of you and me. Tenacity, resolve, determination. Second word is trouble. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's a little prelude of Gethsemane. You'll remember in the garden, his soul will come apart. He sweats great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's he's almost at the point of despair, and he will say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you need to stop there before going on to the next part. Not my will, but your will be done. And understand what it is that Jesus is saying. He speaks, of course, as he always speaks, from a human point of view. This is the incarnate Jesus with a human mind and a human psychology and human emotions and affections, human body. He knows full well what lies ahead of him, and he doesn't know what to say. He trembles a little. What shall I say? My soul is troubled. We need to be careful here. There's something absolutely unique about this. Absolutely and totally unique. But Scripture says again and again, we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When your soul is troubled. Troubled about your family, troubled about your children. Troubled because of loss. Troubled because your future income now looks in some doubt. Troubled because you are buffeted by the evil one. Your soul is troubled. The inner man is troubled. And you don't know what to say. You don't know what to pray. You don't know what to ask for. And here's Jesus entering Jerusalem, and he's troubled. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Tenacity, trouble, testimony. It's the question that John is asking all the time in this first half of the book, the first 12 chapters, often depicted as the book of signs, and the second half, the book of glory. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? This son of Mary. This one born in Bethlehem. This man who grew up in Nazareth. And people said about Nazareth, no good thing comes from Nazareth. This one who suddenly appears almost out of nowhere and is baptized by John, and people are leaving stuff and following him. Who is he? It's the question you need to answer. Still, 2,000 years later, still he dominates world history. Cannot get away from it. Cannot escape it. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Millions of people, China, Africa, South America, are believing in Jesus like never before. You may think the church is dying in the West, but you have to believe that it's growing elsewhere. Millions of people are trusting in him. There are all kinds of answers to the question here in this passage that we read this morning. There were Jews, and some of them, it's Passover season, and they've heard that Jesus is coming to Passover, and they've got, this is just pretending to be a palm, but they had palm branches. Ever since the time of Simon Maccabeus, the palm branch had become a symbol of the monarch, the king. You understand there hadn't been a king in Jerusalem in almost 700 years. It had been under the thumb of world empires, and now for the last few hundred years, the Roman Empire. There was no king in Jerusalem, and people are saying that he's a king, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the promised king. And they're waving their palm branches. Who knows what they were expecting? That he would sit on a throne somewhere in Jerusalem and throw out the Romans? There were Pharisees and priests and scribes, and they hated him. They hated him with a vengeance. They saw him as a troublemaker, and they were plotting to kill him. This is the kind of thing that went on in the Roman Empire. This is what emperors did. I'm reading a book, as you might guess, on the Roman Empire, a brand new one by Barry Strauss, and it's wonderful. And horrible at the same time. These emperors, they killed so many people. They killed wives and mothers and women and senators and anyone who posed a threat to them. Some of these emperors killed tens of thousands of people. Just killed them, just murdered them. And the religious hierarchy are plotting to do the same thing to Jesus. And then there's verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's who he is. He's the Son of Man. Now, people sometimes get it wrong, and they think that Son of God is his divinity, his deity, and Son of Man is his humanity, and that's wrong. Son of Man is his deity. Son of Man is a picture that comes from Daniel, prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, in apocalyptic language. And it's a symbol for a king, it's a symbol for a ruler, it's a symbol for someone who is majestic and all-powerful and is going to recreate and bring a new heavens and new earth into existence. He's the Son of Man. That's who he is. He's God incarnate. That's who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity. That's who he is. He's the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hands. That's who he is. And he lives. He's alive today. He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's coming again in power and glory. That's who he is. He says in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This language has been heard before in John, in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, when Jesus speaks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so will the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. He's also talking about the ascension, of course, but there's no way to the ascension but via the cross, and he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up from the earth. The earth will reject him. Men will take him, strip him, probably naked. They'll beat him to within an inch of his life. The flagellation scene is horrible. It would have been difficult to watch. He will carry a cross through the streets of Jerusalem till he has no energy to carry it any further. They will nail his hands and feet to a beam and hoist him onto the cross and crucify him until he's dead. That's who he is. And then on Easter morning, in the silence of the tomb, a miracle will take place. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will come to life again. A stone will roll away. A stone that requires half a dozen men to move. And it'll roll away. And he will come out. And he will show himself to Mary and two on the road to Emmaus and the disciples in the upper room and Simon Peter and one time to 500 all at once. And he'll say to Thomas, reach out your hand and thrust it into my side. I don't know whether Thomas actually did that. Text doesn't tell us that he actually did it, but he was bidden to do it. And he was resurrected with a human body, eating food. When he meets the disciples in the upper room, he asks for something to eat. He's hungry. He'll eat fish at the side of the Sea of Galilee in his resurrected body for breakfast. That's who he is. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, he'd asked, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers. And then he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. And he was right. Who do you say he is? You have 10 seconds to respond. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question that you can ask, because life, eternal life, hangs in the balance as you respond to that simple question. As you trust in the light, you become a son of the light, John says. Tenacity, trouble, testimony, triumph. Yes. Doesn't look like triumph here, does it? As he rides on this little colt into Jerusalem, he doesn't look like the second person of the Trinity. There must have been days when Jesus said that to himself, don't you think? I don't look like God. I don't feel like God. When he's hungry, when he's thirsty, when he bleeds, when he dies. He wasn't the king that most of Israel were expecting, and he wasn't the king that most of Israel desired. But he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will triumph. He will triumph over death. He will triumph over the evil one. And he speaks about it in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The reason, John will say in one of his letters, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There will come a day of glorious triumph depicted in that wonderful hymn. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of Glory marches on his way. Hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's furthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. This was just a sign. Yes, he was a king and is a king and will always be a king. But first he must go through Calvary and a tomb and the schemes and plots of wicked, evil men and Satan. But he will triumph. Father, as we think about these things, about your Son, Lord Jesus, as we think about you, how wonderful you are. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to believe you, to trust you, to have assurance of everlasting life.